John's Gospel, chapter 15. And again, this would probably be the last Sunday for sign-up in the Christian growth classes. So if you'd like to sign up, please do that right after the service this morning. Or come tonight a few minutes before 6 so you can do that. You just missed one class. You could easily start this week, but after that it would be more difficult. We're just having a good time, and we invite you to join the classes if you're not involved. John chapter 15, verses 5 through 8 this morning. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Father, we are thankful for this portion of the Word of God. This morning is a challenging portion, and we do pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would challenge our hearts. Grant, Father, that we might not try to modify the Word of God to suit our own circumstance, but we pray that we might allow the Word of God to change us to be suited to what you wish us to be. We pray your blessing by your Holy Spirit, asking together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, in connection with his teaching in respect to the vine, comes to a very pointed part of his discourse. And he seems to very clearly indicate, as I see it, that we shall either bear fruit or we shall be thrown into the fire, speaking figuratively, and we'll deal with that presently. But it's a matter of fruit or fire. In the particular passage, the Lord Jesus speaks of fruit in verse 2, notice. He says, every branch in me that bears fruit. And then he speaks of more fruit in verse 2. He trims it so that it will bear even more fruit, be more fruitful. And then down in verse 8, he says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. So clearly the Lord has in mind, in respect to what he is saying to us, the importance of bearing fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And apart from fruit, the Lord Jesus indicates that the vine is worthless, and it is to be cast into the fire. You know, there are some types of trees that you may use the wood for various things. If the tree does not serve one purpose, it may serve another purpose. But I understand that with the vine, it cannot be worked. The wood of the vine cannot be worked as one would do in woodworking. It's of no value in that respect. It is not even good firewood, one understands, in respect to giving a lasting quality of heat and that type of thing. So the vine is of no real purpose and good unless it is bearing fruit. Apart from bearing fruit, it's cluttering the ground, and the Lord Jesus here indicates the end of it is to be cast aside into the fire. This then is the big picture. Fruit or fire. Now in verse 5, where he speaks about fruit, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. In verse 5, he re-emphasizes the importance of the vital union with himself. Notice he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. So the Lord Jesus, as we noted before, is the source of life. And as we are united to him, we are then branches of the vine receiving our life from the root and from the stock. He is the source of the life. We need to be vitally united to him in order that his life will be communicated to us, that ultimately we will bear fruit for him. So we need to ask ourselves immediately, do I have a vital union with Christ? Do I have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ? It is not do I know something about Jesus Christ. It is not do I sing hymns about him or do I agree to a creed about him. All of these things are good and proper. But have I personally welcomed Jesus Christ into my life so that there is a vital relationship and union between He and me. I perform many marriages, of course, and in connection with the marriages, what we are doing is to bring two young people together, that they shall be joined together in matrimony, in holy wedlock. And here are two individuals, and they may have known one another for quite some time. As a matter of fact, sometimes we have a case that we call childhood sweetheart, so to speak. They've lived on the same street or gone to the same school, known one another all their lives. But then suddenly something magical and wonderful happens in their late teens or early 20s, and they have a real affection for one another and a real love for one another, and now they desire to become one, to be joined together. So the point I'm making is that they have known one another for quite some time, but now they are entering into a new relationship, a vital union relationship, as they are joined together in marriage. So I have known, for example, about Jesus Christ all of my life. But it was not until I was a young man in the service of our country in World War II that I entered into a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. I knew about Him, but I had not received Him into my heart and life as Lord and Master. I did not belong to Him in vital union. I did not know Him personally. And so the Lord Jesus emphasizes that vital union in the first part of verse 5. From that He goes on to emphasize what I have called communion. That is the ongoing of that union relationship, the building of it, the deepening of it, the ongoing of it. So we must remain in contact with Him. We must commune with Him. We must hang in there, as we would say. Abiding, communion, hanging in there with the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time we noticed the Lord spoke about that, and here again in verse 5 He does once more. If a man abides in me or remains in me, and I in him. We pointed out that we have there both an active and a passive side of the truth. The active side of it is that I must make decisions to do things that are involved in this abiding in Him, remaining in Him, staying in touch with Him, staying in contact with Him. I must make decisions and move and take actions so that that will be happening in my life. In my own personal life, just to illustrate, when I was a young Christian, I've already indicated I came to know the Lord in the military, the Navigator ministry was just beginning there in World War II. The Navigator ministry is very well known to today, started among naval people, actually, as you can see by the name, but spread out to the whole of the service personnel. And first of all, in those days especially, it involved a memory system, a system whereby one might memorize verses of Scripture. On the good providence of God, after the war was over and I was spending time in Europe before I came home to be discharged, there came to my hand an initial a Navigator memory packet, the initial rations, as they call them, and just a few little memory cards. And so I made a decision at that time that I would start to memorize the Word of God. And from that decision and from that discipline of the Navigator's memory system, I memorized scores and scores of verses in the Scripture. And these have stood me in good stead in my own personal life and ministry since that time. The point I am making is, I made a decision to hang in there with God as far as memorizing Holy Scripture. And the memorizing of Holy Scripture is important to us. It is part of the process of meditating upon the Scripture. So that the Word of God is in our minds and we can think upon it. And the Holy Spirit of God can use it and apply it in the various situations of our lives. The Word of God says, I will hide God's Word in my heart, that I might not sin against Him. And so we hide God's Word by memory in our hearts. It is necessary to make a decision and to have a discipline of life if that will happen, you see. You must make that decision. You must move into that discipline. And I commend it to you. And it's a very important part of abiding in Christ. And at an early day in my Christian life, I made a decision to read the Word of God every day. I made a decision not only to read the Word of God, but to read it meaningfully, to read it meditatively, to read it thoughtfully, to read it and apply it to myself, not to anybody else, but to see what God was saying to me. And as part of that decision and discipline which followed at that time in my Christian life, and remember, this is not when I was studying to become a preacher, a minister of the gospel or anything like this. This was the ordinary ongoing of my Christian life at that time. With all the problems of schedule that you have, I had them too. And so I made the decision to read the Word of God and to meditate upon it chapter by chapter, and then to write out in a notebook in each chapter the thing that God was saying to me that day from that passage of Scripture. I went through the whole of the Bible doing that. I went back again. I went through the whole of the Bible doing it a second time, not allowing myself to open up the first books, lest I should just be hanging on those thoughts that God had given me at that time. I went through the Bible again the third time, and so on. And so I made a decision and a discipline of life. It was part of what was involved in my life of keeping in touch with Christ, abiding in Him. There was a minister that lived next door to us when I was growing up. I just can remember him as a youngster. And my dad told me later that he had, this man was now retired from the ministry, and he had told my dad that in his retirement years, he didn't have the time for it perhaps before, but he wanted still at old age to keep in the Word and allow the Word of God to keep in him. And he made the decision and the discipline of life to write out in longhand the whole of the Word of God. And he did it. And he was now started on the second time when finally God took him home to heaven. Now you can imagine the saturation of one's mind and life with the Holy Scripture in a discipline like that. Some of these things, in that ballpark anyway, somehow you have to make some kind of decisions in respect to how the Word of God is going to become operative in your own personal life. Memory, reading it and writing down something that you get out of it, writing it out in longhand, whatever. Another thing I did was I started out to outline the Scripture, chapter by chapter, book by book, an outline in my own words of all of the chapters of the Word of God, a discipline of life, a decision that I made, which is involved in abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, well, I could never do something, some of those things. Perhaps you couldn't. We all are different people. But you must do something. You must, according to who you are, get into the Word of God and allow the Word of God to get into you. That is part of abiding in Christ, in your prayer life. You must make decisions that will lead to discipline so that you will pray consistently in an ongoing way, that you will have prayer time that is meaningful with God. A time, a place, prayer aids, a list of things that you want to pray for, perhaps an inspirational thing to read like one of the fellows read here before they sang a moment of time to inspire you, but then to spend time in prayer. You must make discipline and decisions in order to keep involved in Christian fellowship. If you read the New Testament, you can see that Christians are not isolated individuals. They are part of the church or the body or the flock or the family. And you must make decisions and discipline of life so that that will happen and you have Christian fellowship. You must make decisions and discipline of life to know who you are as a Christian, your natural talents, your spiritual gifts, and therefore you must begin to develop them. And that was a great concern for me as a young man, and God gave me to see the particular spiritual gifts that He had given to me, and then I devoted myself and continue to devote myself to try to develop those gifts so that might be useful and valuable as God would minister through me. You are just the same. And so we must make decisions and disciplines of life so that we are abiding in Christ. Now, on the other hand, we noticed last time that Jesus says not only we must abide in Him, but He will abide in us. That's the passive side of it. In other words, we must recognize what some Christians don't recognize, that we're not the same person we were before we were converted. In other words, we're not just a person that was heading out into a lost eternity, heading down to hell on the broad road that leads to destruction, as Jesus spoke. We're just not a person that is turned around and now we're heading in a different direction, but still the same person. No. We are changed directions, that's sure. That's definite. Our destination is entirely different now. But we are also a different person. The very life of God, God Himself, has come to live within us. That's what He says when He says, I abide in you. So we need to recognize that in a practical way. And not to go on and try now to live a different kind of a life, but to fail to avail myself of the resources that God has given to me. Even Himself, who has come to live within me. Here's the passive side of it then. Actively I make decisions and disciplines of life. Here, I make a decision to respond to Him. It's a passive thing. He lives within me. Now, here we have words like this. Yield. Yield. Obey. You see? These are the words that are important to us now. Great words of the Bible. Yield to His control. And so, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it tells us that we should be constantly controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, if I'm going to be constantly controlled by the Spirit of God, I must recognize that He lives within me, He wants to control me, and then I must see what I must do in order that He can control me. Basically, it is to set it aside, running my life myself, and to allow Him to run my life, to do what He wants to do with my life, and it means to cast out of my life anything that would hinder Him from doing that. Because I want to remind you, but before you get to Ephesians 5:18, where it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have all of chapter 4, obviously. And chapter 4 has a great deal to do with putting away sin. Let him that stole steal no more. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Don't lie anymore, and so on. And then it sums it all up by saying, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed until the day of redemption. And the Spirit of God is grieved. God is not able to do what He would do within me if I am allowing sin in my life. So I must deal with sin, confessing it, acknowledging it before God in an ongoing way, and yielding myself to God who lives within me, and in that way He will control and direct my life. What a joy it is then to understand what is involved in abiding in Him, the active things that I must do, the passive response then that I must make in order that He will abide in me. Having said that then, we have the thought of union, communion. We have the thought of fruit in verse 5. He says, if this is happening, we have union and communion, He will bear much fruit. No question about it. That person will be bearing fruit. He has union with Christ. He is constantly in communion with Christ. It says He will bear fruit. Now, what is meant by that? Two things, I think, and the one flows out of the other. The first thing is, I think it means that we will become like Jesus Christ. Christ-likeness. To be like Jesus. In other words, as this is happening, as I am living in Him and He is living in me, the attitudes that I normally have, the self-oriented attitudes that I have, will be set aside. I will begin to get the attitudes of Christ. The attitude of forgiveness. The attitude of patience. The attitude of love. And so on. I will begin to have the attitudes of Christ. Instead of having my goals in life, to make a million or whatever, I will begin to have His attitudes in life, to make my life be a source of enrichment of others. Important thing to have lived here as a Christian upon this earth. I will begin to get His motivations. I will begin then to get His priorities. I will begin in an ongoing way, more and more, I will become like Jesus Christ. Actually, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon earth, God was incarnated in Jesus Christ. In other words, God was fully and completely living His life out through Jesus because Jesus was, in fact, and is, in fact, God. God come in the flesh. And so Jesus said to His disciples, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now what God wants to do today is to say, He that has seen my disciples has seen me. Tremendous. He that has seen my Christians living there in Groton, he has seen me. This is what he wants to do. He wants to show himself to our world through our redeemed humanity. That is the fruit. It is called in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, because it is the result of the indwelling Spirit of God, him abiding in me, and me allowing him to use me to display himself. And so this is the exciting work of God. Since I am joined to me, to him, he brings his life through me, and fruit is given to the world. You know, an apple tree is not an apple tree because it bears apples. It bears apples because it is an apple tree. And so everyone who is a true Christian bears the fruit of Christ's likeness, not in order to become a Christian, but because he is a Christian. Now, the second thought in connection with the fruit here is simply this. As I am becoming like Christ, this is affecting other people round about me. They are having, as I have already suggested, a display of Christ in their world. They are seeing Christ now, not 2,000 years ago, trying to imagine what he was like, but through my redeemed humanity, they are seeing Christ. They are seeing God. Staggering, but that's what God is all about. That's what he's doing. Now, as that happens, these people become concerned and impressed and convicted of the fact that their lives are not like that. They have empty lives. They have hopeless lives, despairing lives. They are filled with hate and covetousness and greed and part of the rat race of this world system, and they want to become beautiful like we are in Jesus Christ as this work is going on. So we begin to share with them about Jesus Christ and how they can become joined to Christ and how the life of Christ can begin to live through them and they can become like Jesus Christ. In other words, the fruit is not only displaying Jesus Christ to our world, but multiplying Jesus Christ in our world, reproducing. Actually, where are the seeds in the average fruit, at least that I know anything about? The seeds are in the fruit. You take an apple, and you're eating the apple, and in the middle of the apple, there's the core, and there are the seeds for more apple trees. So as you have fruit, you have seeds for the ongoing of the apple tree family, you see? And as we bear fruit in our becoming like Christ, we have the seeds of reproducing Jesus Christ in our world today. It's a wonderful thing that God is doing in your life and my life, isn't it? I just thank God for this fellowship and all that God is doing. The things that he's doing are far beyond my telling you today. Tremendous things that God is accomplishing through redeemed sinners like you and me. We're going to take a trip to Florida, for example, at the end of February, in God's will, to see Elsie's mother, who is well over 80 now. We haven't seen her for 2 or 3 years. The main thing that I'm interested in between here and Florida is 35 families that you and I had the privilege of ministering to right here at the Groton Bible Chapel. And whether I was going to travel to Florida or travel out to the Midwest or to California or to Texas or wherever it would be, it's exactly the same. Our problem is always how can we use our time now to see the maximum number of people that God has planted along the way between here and there, wherever it may be. People who came to know Jesus Christ sitting right here in these pews. Came to know Jesus Christ in the communities where we live. In whose lives Christ has been magnified and the fruit of the Spirit is being displayed. One of the ones I'm going to stop and see is a fellow that I led to the Lord in the war years over in France. What a joy it will be after all these years to sit down with him and share the good things of God in our lives since those days. But there's many folks. You've been involved in that. And together, God is doing a great fruit-bearing work as we become like Jesus Christ. So that's what he's all about. The condition for it now, in verse 7, and the first phrase of verse 7, if you remain or abide in me, and my words remain or abide in you. Now, he says here, my words, not plural, not just my word His word would be the whole sum total of his words. But here the emphasis is on his words. Because sometimes we say, well, I'm obedient to his word, when all the time we are not obedient to some of his words. So we can't be obedient to his word in total if we're not obedient to all of his words which make up the total. So the emphasis comes to us on each of the words of Jesus. You see, we all have our strong points, don't we? And our weak points. And you know what Satan does? He inclines us to think of the areas where we're making it and to forget the areas where we're not making it. Right? And so we think, well, I'm keeping his word all the time, forgetting areas that I'm not keeping some of his words. Some of his words have to do with loving one another. How are you doing in respect to that? Not a sentimental kind of a thing. Not just a personality affinity type of a thing. But the kind of agape love that the Bible speaks about is described for us, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says we don't keep a list of evils and throw it up at somebody. An unforgiving spirit. He has some words about that. Do you have an unforgiving spirit? I'm amazed at the hostility that exists in our world. What God is trying to do is to restore relationships. We're reminded of that at this Congress again. That's true. The big thing that he's about is to restore relationships with himself and with one another. Are there some relationships that are fractured? Some relationships that need to be restored? Jesus has words about that. And he says, if you abide in my words, if my words abide in you. Covetousness, the rat race, the materialism of our world, catching us up, moving us on. We become insensitive to the real purposes of life, especially as a Christian. He has words to say about that. And so on and on and on, his words, all of his words, the individual words, the pointed specific words of God, we need to have them abiding in us, remaining in us, transforming us. You see, that's the process. And instead of being like I am naturally, I'm becoming supernaturally like Jesus Christ. Somebody told me this last week, I can't forgive him. I can never do that. I said, that's right. But God can forgive him. And God lives in you. You profess that God lives within you. And God then can give you his forgiveness if you want it. If you're ready to leave go of your unforgiveness and allow God to give you his forgiveness, you see? If the words of the Lord Jesus are abiding in us, well, he has a wonderful promise connected with that. I don't want to minimize this promise one bit. Notice verse 7, the second part. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Now, the context of it is the first part of verse 7. If you abide in me, remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask what you will, whatever you wish, and it will be given you. That's true. That's exciting. An ongoing prayer life as God is ministering through you in a wonderful way. Answered prayer because my prayers have become his prayers. If his word is abiding in me, if I am living so close to him, and he is living so close to me, I am not asking for my things. I am asking for his things. Westcott, B.F. Westcott, an old expositor of many, many years ago, put it so beautifully, and I said, this says it, and I want to give it to you this morning when I pick this out of one of his volumes. He says, the petitions of true disciples, now listen, are echoes of Christ's words. Let me give you that again. The petitions of true disciples are echoes of Christ's words. That's exactly what is being said there. As Christ's words are abiding in me, my prayers become the echoes of Christ's words. Are your prayers like that? Or are they like what James says? He says, Your prayers are unanswered because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lusts. You're asking selfishly. From a self-orientation, you are asking, and your prayers are not being answered. They will not be answered. They cannot be answered. But as we are abiding in Him, and His words are abiding in us, our prayers are the echoes of His very words. And you see that our prayers cannot be disassociated from the one who is praying. Our prayers cannot be disassociated from the prayer. You have that in James 5, verse 10, where he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a Christian. He doesn't say that. He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. He was referring to Elijah in the context, availeth much. A man who is abiding in God, a man in whom God was abiding in his life. Is your life an abiding life? Then you will have an ongoing prayer life. And the result of it will be the Father will be glorified, the Son's mission will be fulfilled in the fact that fruit is displayed in your life, and the world will receive a witness that you are one of His disciples. That brings us to the final verse that I've skipped over, verse 6. If in verses 5, 7, and 8 you have the emphasis on fruit, in verse 6 there is no fruit. Instead of fruit, there is fire. The situation is simply this. He says in verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me. Now the anyone who does not remain in me or abide in me, as Jesus says, seems to me to be like one described at the end of verse 5, the words that immediately precede. Apart from me, and more literally, severed from me. Severed from me, you can do nothing. So no matter what I profess, what I say, if I am severed from Christ, parted from Christ, if I have no union, and obviously then no communion with Christ, then I am like this one described in verse 6. Now, the view of verse 6 is fourfold as far as the exposition of the passage is concerned. Four different views, basically. The first view that some take of it is that here we have Christians who lose their salvation. In other words, this is a Christian who does not live in touch with Christ, and he falls away from Christ. He's lost again. He's not a Christian anymore. And so he's thrown into the fire. The end of verse 6. I do not believe that's a good interpretation of this verse because of the great majority of other scriptures that are so clear that a Christian, a true believer, that is, has eternal life, not conditional life, not temporary life. He has life that is ongoing and eternal. He will never be cast aside. He will never be lost once he has indeed been saved. But that's a view of the passage. Another view of the passage is that what we have involved here is Christians losing their testimony. In other words, they're not living with God, and so people look at them and throw their testimony into the fire, so to speak. They say, well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want any. And they throw their testimony away, so to speak. A third view of the passage is that here we have Christians who are not abiding or living in Christ, and therefore these Christians lose their reward as Christians. In other words, it is not the Christian who is thrown into the fire, but his works that are thrown into the fire. Now, we have something similar to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says that at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus will judge the works of every Christian, how they have lived as a Christian. And it says, although the Christian will be saved, if in fact they haven't been living for Christ, all of the value of their works will be thrown away, so to speak. So those are three views. I don't think they're the view of the passage. Personally, they don't satisfy me. The view that I take of the passage is that the one he is referring to here, or ones he is referring to here, are those who are false professors. In other words, they profess to be Christians, but in fact are not. And the example that we have in immediate context would be Judas. Judas had been with the disciples all of this time. But Judas has now gone out. He has now left. And I think Jesus is speaking of people like Judas. Not indeed as heinous as Judas, who ultimately would sell Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. But people like Judas who had seemed to be Christ's disciple. Everybody thought Judas was Christ's disciple. But in fact, he was not, you see. He continued with them right up to the very end. But he never was, as Jesus makes clear, a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I think the Lord Jesus is referring to here. The figure he uses is very simple. He says it's like a branch. This person, these persons are like a branch in the vine, although they're not in the vine actually. But they're like a branch that is withered and dead and fallen on the ground. And he says, then they are thrown away, or thrown out, more literally, picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. So he describes these individuals under the figure of a dead branch that is now on the ground, and not only on the ground possibly, but even thrown out of the vineyard. Dead, withered, out of the vineyard, lying upon the ground. Now notice the contrast between verse 6 and verse 2. In verse 2, you have a branch that is in the vine, not on the ground, in the vine, green, has leaves, has life, but is just not bearing fruit. And we notice there that Jesus tries to minister in their lives, the lives of Christians, so that they will bear fruit. Here you have someone who bears no fruit. That's the important thing. Although they profess to be in the vine, they are not. They seem to be abiding in the vine outwardly. In other words, they're going to church, they're doing all the religious symbols, status symbols, but in fact there's no inward life. There's no vital, real relationship with Jesus Christ. The big point is, they have not, they do not, they never will bear fruit. And it's either fruit or fire. In other words, if we are truly a child of God, it will change our life. If we are truly a child of God, the very life of God will be imparted to us and will be lived out through us. We will become and keep on being in the process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. Now, there's a great deal in the Bible about this idea of no fruit and sometimes bad fruit. And it always refers to those who are not true Christians, those who profess to be but are not. For example, we have in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9, under the figure of a fig tree, Jesus speaking. And he says the farmer came, the owner came down to the husbandman. He says, look, we haven't had any figs, no fruit off that fig tree. What's wrong? Let me cut it down and throw it into the fire. And the husband says, wait. He said, let's give it one more season. He says, let me prune it. Let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it. Let me do everything I possibly can in order that it will bring forth fruit. Then if you come back next year and there's no fruit, all right, cut it down. Now, the whole thing that Jesus was really talking about there was the nation of Israel. Remember, we said they hadn't brought forth fruit for God. And God was still going to give them a chance even after they crucified Jesus. Because where was the gospel preached at the beginning? Right at Jerusalem and among the Jewish people. And it did not come out to the Gentiles, to you and me, until after they had had another chance. But as a nation, individuals came to Christ. But as a nation, that nation that had been chosen by God did not respond and did not bear fruit for him. So notice, there was no fruit, and Jesus said, cut it down, throw it in the fire. Remember again, Jesus spoke of the parable of the sower going forth to sow. The seed fell on four kinds of ground. First of all, hard ground. And the birds came down and gobbled up the seed. No fruit. Secondly, shallow ground. And immediately it started to grow because the ground was shallow. But when the sun came down, it withered. And before it produced any fruit, no fruit, it withered away and died. The third kind of ground was thorns and thistles. And it began to grow up in the thorns and thistles, but it got crowded out. The weeds always seem to crowd out the good things, don't they? And so it got choked out by the weeds that were there. And it didn't bring forth any fruit. No fruit. And Jesus said those thorns and thistles are like the cares of this life, like the deceitfulness of riches, and like the pleasures of this life, crowding out the effectiveness of the Word of God in our lives. No fruit. Only one kind. That was the good ground. The seed fell in. It brought forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 90-fold, 100-fold of fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. So some of the ground, three kinds of ground, no fruit. One kind of ground, if it brought forth fruit. Then again, we find that the Lord Jesus indicated in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist came, he said, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. If it's going to bring forth bad fruit or no fruit, cut it down. Throw it into the fire. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, said, and you're familiar probably with this statement, by their fruits you will know them. He said there are those who are false teachers, false Christian, quote-unquote, teachers. Those who are seeming to be Christian and even teaching and ministering, but he says they're false. And Jesus said they will have bad fruit, not good fruit. No fruit or bad fruit. Jesus says, cut them down, throw them into the fire. Always consistently the same idea of cutting down and throwing into the fire is associated with those who are not true believers. The question now for you and me as we close is this. Am I a true Christian? Do I have a personal, vital relationship with Jesus Christ? Or do I just do the religious things, but inwardly there's no vital life of Jesus Christ? How can I check it out? Am I more like Jesus Christ today than I was a year ago? When did I profess to become a Christian? Am I more like the Master today than I was since that time? Is there an evidence, an ongoing evidence in my life that I am becoming like Jesus Christ? Now finally we come over to the last book in the Bible, the Revelation, and John speaks to the church of Sardis there, and he says, you have a name to live, but you are dead. Man, you are dead. You have a name to live.